Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Romans chapter 6. We're looking at the final verses of Romans 6 today, verses 19 to 23, as we've been going through this great book. Did you know that the Lord's Prayer has 66 words in it? Archimedes' Principle has 67 words. The Ten Commandments have 179 words. The Gettysburg Address has 286 words. The Declaration of Independence has 1,300 words. And U.S. government regulations on the sale of cabbage has 26,911 words. That doesn't surprise you, does it? The value of a document or a statement is not always in proportion to the number of words that are used. Romans 6, I think, is a pretty good example of that. In Romans chapter 6, it's a small chapter, really. It's 23 relatively small verses. And yet, it is a chapter that is absolutely full of the principles that we need to live the Christian life. It's one of the greatest chapters in all the Word of God. Without an understanding, a good, proper understanding of Romans 6, I don't think any of us will ever live the way God wants us to live as His people. And so Paul has given us a very packed passage of Scripture, and we have been looking at this for several weeks now, and we've been kind of in the forest, so to speak. We've been going through the forest. We've been examining every tree. We've examined most of the branches and looked at every detail. Some of you probably thought we looked at too many details. I don't know. But we have been doing that. Sometimes, however, it's important that you back away from the forest or from the trees and take a good look at the forest. You know the old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. And I think there's a good point in that. Paul's going to do that here. We were last week up in Canada, as most of you know, and last Tuesday I went snowshoeing in the Canadian Rockies. That was a marvelous experience. I truly enjoyed it. And here I was walking here in this woods surrounded by these magnificent trees and beautiful scenery. And I could see the trees. But to see the forest, to really see the parameters and see what it really is, you need a big backup. You need an aerial view to see how it all lays out. Paul's been giving us this set of trees, so to speak. All these details about the Christian life concerning how we are to handle sin in this life as Christians. And then at the end of the chapter, he kind of backs up and he gives us this big overview once again. He's kind of repeating what he said before in some ways, but in other ways he is progressing, but he's giving us a bigger view, a more panoramic view of what he's been saying throughout the book of Romans. And so that's what we're looking at today. And in our text, as he summates all these things, as he talks to us about how he wants us to live for our God, he does so by giving us three sets of twos. He talks about two choices, two masters, and two destinies. So let's do that with him today. Look, first of all, at two choices in verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now keep in mind, Paul is talking here to Christians. If you don't understand that, you miss much of what he has to say. And he wants to help them. He says in the first part of verse 19 that he's speaking in human terms because of the weakness of their flesh. That is, because they're humans. He's not making fun of them. He's not criticizing them. He says because of the weakness of their flesh, because they're human beings, he is speaking to them in human terms, simple terms. In essence, he wants to tell them, I want to give you an illustration that helps you understand what I'm talking about. Illustrations or stories serve in a message or a sermon or a writing like this, kind of like windows do in a house. You can't build your message on stories alone, on illustrations alone. People sometimes do that, but that's not a good way to go about it. But illustrations are like windows. They let the light in. And so Paul has been giving us this very packed, detailed theological treatise. And now he wants to speak in human terms, he says. I want to give you some illustrations, some metaphors that help let the light in on all this wonderful truth. So as he does that, he wants to talk to them about two choices. The choices of their past before they became believers, and the choices that they should be making now that they are believers. So let's start with the past. He says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." Now he speaks there of our choices in the past as unsaved people, he said, people who do not know Christ, people who are not followers of Christ. He says the most natural thing in the world, matter of fact, the only thing in the world that you could do is present every member of your humanness, your body, to impurity and lawlessness. Now, first remember this word present. We've looked at this before. It's a word that means to place at someone's disposal. So he is saying here that as an unbeliever, we placed at the disposal of sin our bodily members. Every aspect of our humanness, our mind, our intellect, our will, the whole works, our emotions, every member of our body was being placed at the disposal of sin. That is where we were. We did not live to the glory of God. Rather, we lived for the purposes of sin. As a result of this lifestyle, it's characterized, he said, by two things: impurity and lawlessness. Two things. Let's start with impurity. The impurity means pollution. And so he is saying here that the unbeliever is polluted. Now, as we look outwardly at people around the world, we realize that some people in their outward manifestation are more polluted than others, right? Some people are just seem to be evil incarnate. Other people seem to be good and moral and decent people, even if they don't know Christ. But he says here, nevertheless, that all were living in such a way that their lives were polluted. There was not the cleansing from their sin. There was a life of pollution. It's also a life of lawlessness, which simply means a violation of the law. It's a failure to meet the standards of the law. The law is given to us today, and we're going to start looking at that next week, as not as something that saves us, not as something that makes us righteous, but as something that shows us our need. It is God's standard of perfection that shows us where we fall short. As an unbeliever, an unbeliever lived for the purpose of lawlessness. And they thought they were okay in most cases because they measured themselves by the standards of others around them rather than the standard of God's perfect standard of the law. When I was in first grade, I remember there was a first grade bully. He was a monstrous 4-foot-tall kid. He's huge. Now, to me, he was a giant because, you know, I was one of those guys who, whenever we took group pictures all the way up through high school, I was always on the front row with the girls, you know, because I was the shortest boy in the class usually, and they always had room for one more in the front. So here I was, 7 girls, 8 girls, and Gary, every year, until I got tall like I am now, and then all that changed. But here was this giant 4-footer, massive kid. And he was the playground bully. You stayed away from this massive kid because he was powerful. He was marvelous. He was a specimen to behold. But when we went inside, the teacher towered over him. He was nothing. He was just a little boy. Now, compared to me and most of my classmates, he was huge. Compared to an adult, he was just a little boy, little first grade, 4-foot-tall boy. That's kind of what he says here. You know, when we compare ourselves with those around us, we can stack up pretty good sometimes. But when we compare ourselves to the perfect standard of God and His law, then we begin to see what we really are. But the unbeliever does not see that. See? And that's what he wants to go on to say in this verse. He says that we were living polluted and lawless lives, resulting, notice the result of this lifestyle, resulting in further lawlessness. In other words, we're not getting better. Now, as people grow up, as people get older, most of us conform. That rowdy teenager conforms and becomes a businessman. The kid that was causing so much trouble in high school or college settles down. We begin to conform to our society largely because life gets easier if we do. It's easier just to conform than always rock the boat. If you might recall back in the 60s, the hippies, they ragged against the man, against society. And now they are the man. They are the standards of society. Are they any better? Are they any closer to God? Most of them are not. They've conformed outwardly, but their lives have not been changed. They're still living lives of lawlessness. That is the way the unbeliever lives. As they grow up, they learn to become more sophisticated, but they don't necessarily change their life before God unless they come to Him as Savior, as we'll see in a moment. Now, that was the choices of the past. The unbeliever lived out his choices of pollution and lawlessness. That is a characteristics of all unbelievers. There is now the second choice, the choice of the present, the choices of the believer. Look at again at verse 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now that we're believers, God wants us to use the same energy and the same dedication that we once used to live out lawlessness to live for Jesus Christ. Now remember the story, argument of the book, of the chapter. Our old self has died. When we came to Christ, what we used to be is gone. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. We're new people in Him. That's His argument. And as a result of that, we now are living a new life, a life in which we now are placing the members of our body at the disposal of righteousness. We used to give the members of our body to the disposal of sin, and now we give them to righteousness. The result, he says here, is sanctification. Now, that word is a fancy word. It means, I'm going to give you a real quick definition. Jim Rally is going to take 2 months in his Sunday school class to flesh out all the New Testament understanding of sanctification. So it's a deep, important subject. But I'll just give you crib sheet version here. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. And when we come to Christ, we are set apart for Him. Then we spend the rest of our lives as Christians living out that set apartness, if that's a word. Becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That is what we're called to do. That's the choices that we're called to make here. Let me give you an earthly example. Let's say you have a spot on your grass or your yard that doesn't have any grass in it. Maybe you had a deck there, a patio, or garden, and you've decided now you want to have grass there. And so you sanctify that plot of ground. You set it apart for grass seed. And you go over and maybe you stake it out to keep the kids off it or whatever. And as you stake it out, you then sow it with grass and you take care of it and you water it and you fertilize it and you do all the things to help the grass grow. So you have set apart a piece of ground for grass. Now you've sowed the grass and you're helping it grow. There's the two positions. We've been set apart for God's purposes and now we are growing in God's purposes. But even at the end of the season, at the end of the next year, as years go by, we will still be fighting weeds and bald spots in that grass probably. It's never done until we're taken home to be with the Lord. We're still battling that battle. And so he says here, as Christians, we have been set apart for righteousness. We've been set apart for God. Now live out that righteousness. Be the kind of people that God has set you out to be, set you apart to be. So we have those two choices. Starting with verse 20 now, he wants to talk about two masters. He says in verse 20, but when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Let's stop there for a moment. How we live our life is not ultimately a matter of changing our habits. It's not ultimately a matter of good or bad choices. It's a matter of who is your master. Who controls you? Who calls the shots in your life? As we approach this subject, we should mention here that no one is ever free. We've said that before. A lot of unbelievers think they're free. They can do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. And Christians are the ones that are bound by the law of God. Not so. Scripture says that all people are bound. All people are under the mastery of something. We're either under the mastery of sin or we're under the mastery of Jesus Christ. We are slaves of one or the other. Now, in verses 20 and 21, he talks about the slavery, the slave master of sin. In verse 20, he begins by giving us four characteristics in verse 20 and 21 of what one is like when they're enslaved to sin. So check your life out today. Are you enslaved to God or are you enslaved to sin? First of all, the first characteristic, his life is free. The unbeliever's life is free from righteousness. If you are unbeliever and your master is sin, then he says here in verse 20, you are free in regard to righteousness. See, there's one freedom the unbeliever does have. He doesn't have to obey righteousness. He is free from righteousness. His master is not righteousness. His master is not God in the sense. And the righteousness does not rule his heart. But you might say, well, what about all those good moral people I know that aren't Christians? They don't claim to be Christians. They don't live like Christians as such, but they're good people. They're moral people. Well, what about people like that? And he wants to tell us here that they're still under the slavery of unrighteousness. They're still under the master of sin. Now, how do we know that? You know, this person seems moral. They seem good. They seem to be doing things as well as most Christians. So how do you know that they're under the mastery of sin here? How do you know they're not under the mastery of righteousness? Well, let me give you two quick answers for that. The unbeliever, the one enslaved to sin, does not recognize his own unworthiness. All right? The unbeliever does not recognize that he's unworthy. He looks at his life and he thinks he's okay. He thinks his life is just fine. There's no unworthiness in him. You know, every once in a while, the Lord brings into our life crises. Sometimes there's these big public corporate crises like 9/11. And when 9/11 happened, tons of people flooded back into churches, didn't they? And many people thought, here is the window of opportunity for the gospel that hasn't been there for decades. That thousands upon thousands of people will get saved and their lives will be changed. But within a few weeks, people that hadn't been going to church before and had started, stopped going again. Within a few weeks or months, there was no discernible difference in the number of people that were following Christ or thinking about Christ or looking religious or anything than there was before. A great window of opportunity. Didn't seem to make any difference. What about those personal crises? I read just this last week that on the average, every person goes through a crisis every 6 months. Okay, a personal crisis every 6 months. That's on average. So some of you say, well, man, I'm way over quota. You know, and some of you said, I can't remember a life crisis, but it's there. You know, we get disappointed. We get heartbroken. We have health issues. We have financial issues. We have children issues. We have on and on and on. Crisis that come in our life. And you would think during those crises, we're brought to our knees. And we're brought to a place in which finally it seems that God will get a hold of people's lives and transform them and change them and get their attention. And they'll fall before Him and say, Lord, I need You. But such is not often the case. In most cases, people say, I'll get through it. I have the resources. They don't recognize their unworthiness. They don't recognize their real need. And as a result of that, they continue in their unrighteousness. Here's another way that you can tell the unbeliever does not have the mastery of righteousness, is still under the mastery of sin, is they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that those who are satisfied are those who are who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The unbeliever does not hunger and thirst for righteousness. They may want to live moral lives, but they don't have this burning passion to be like God. This burning passion for righteousness. The child of God should have. It should be our burning desire, our hunger, our thirst to be righteous. That doesn't mean we always succeed at that. That doesn't mean we don't have our ups and downs. But there should be within the child of God, in the heart of the child of God, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Because we are under the mastery now of righteousness, where the unbeliever is not. Now there's a second characteristic of those enslaved to sin. First, they're free from righteousness. Secondly, look at verse 21. Their life has no value. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? I want you to note that Paul does not say that sin is not fun, that it provides no pleasure. People would not get involved in so much sin if sin was not often pleasurable and fun. It is. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says there is a passing, fleeting pleasure of sin. And I believe every form of sin has a pleasure factor in it. And at the moment that people are sinning, they are sinning because it is something that pleasures them, pleases them, makes them happy, gives them what they think is joy. Go to the beaches of Florida, Cancun, during the Easter break, the Christmas spring breaks, and ask the teenagers on the beach, the college students on the beach, if they're having a fun time in their debauchery. And almost every one of them are going to say, "We're having a ball, we're having the time of our life," even while they're polluting themselves in open sin. Well, that's an obvious one, isn't it? But you know, every other sin has that as well. For example, take revenge. You know, revenge has wonderful pleasure. Somebody has injured us. Somebody has wounded us. And if we can get some vengeance, if we can make them squirm, isn't that fun? We apparently so, because we tend to want to do that. Vengeance and revenge makes much of the world go around. Nations against nations, clans against clans, people against people. And what about gossip? Why do people love to gossip? Because for just a moment, you have a a good piece of gossip. Can't even think what the word is. A choosy morsel, tasty morsel, something. Anyway, it's good. And you've got something on somebody else. And you can tell somebody else about somebody. It doesn't matter that you're ruining their reputation. You're causing them great harm behind their backs. You've got a pleasure factor. You enjoy speaking about this secret that you think you have. How about greed? Greed powers our economy. Our Congress and president believe so because they're going to give you a rebate check here in a month or so in order that you might go out and spend it in your greed. Greed makes the world go around. We all like to buy things. And we all tend to think that when we buy something else, we're going to be happy now, finally. We bought that last car. We bought that last house. We bought that last piece of clothing. We bought that last this. And now we're going to be happy. And for a moment, there is that joy of purchase. But it leaves us right where we started. Every sin, and I'm speaking about things that we don't need in that area, every sin has a pleasure factor. And so when Paul says there's no benefit, he doesn't mean it's not pleasurable. What he means is that sin produces no real profit, no real benefit in our lives. And the reason that is true is because we're slaves to sin if we're not a Christian. A slave doesn't own anything. When a slave has something, it really belongs to his master. When he creates something, it belongs to his master. When he dies, even his children belong to his master. He owns nothing. And when you're the slave of sin, all that you produce is of no benefit and no profit because it goes back to your master's sin. Thirdly, those enslaved to sin live a life of shame. In verse 21 at the very end of that sentence, when he says, "Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Sin brings shame. I think all of us would look back on our lives. And as we recognize a sin in our life, a major sin especially, we look at that as shamefully. A moment of a blemish in our life. Not something we rejoice over any longer, but something that we are ashamed of. Sin exposes what we are, and we're ashamed. We've watched with, interest as the baseball players recently, professional baseball players, are being exposed for them taking the steroids and other enhancing drugs. Some of the people that have rewritten the record books in baseball, we're now recognizing that they did so because they have cheated. They have taken drugs to enable them to have superpowers, so to speak, to be super record breakers. And now that which at one point gave them great joy now brings them shame because they've been exposed for who they are. Sin ultimately exposes us for who we are and bring shame. And finally, those who are enslaved to sin will die. It leads to death. Verse 21, the ultimate shame. The very end, he says, for the outcome of those things is death. Death always means separation. Separation from God. Separation eternally from God. So these are the characteristics of those who are enslaved to sin. What about those who are enslaved to God? Those whose master is God. Look at verse 22. But now having been dead, freed from sin, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. What a difference for the Christian. Those who are enslaved to God rather than sin plant righteousness and harvest holiness. The unbeliever plants sin and harvests shame and death. We plant righteousness and harvest holiness and life. We've been changed, and we're not the people that we used to be. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. He wants us to focus on the change that has taken place in the life of the believer who has switched masters from unrighteousness to righteousness, from sin to God. He wants us to know who we are. And in the New Testament, that's always the first step in Christian sanctification or growth. Always the first step is to know who we are. Much of our problem in the Christian life is we don't know who we are. Who we are in Christ. And that's what he wants to tell us here. I read a fable of an eagle. The egg of an eagle fell into the nest somehow of a prairie chicken. And when the eggs popped open, when they opened up, the eagle was obviously not like the prairie chickens, but he didn't know any different. So he thought he was a prairie chicken. He spent his life scratching around on the ground, once in a while fluttering around, just acting like a prairie chicken. And then one day he saw an eagle flying overhead. He thought that was pretty magnificent. And his mother said to him, "That's an eagle. You can never be that." And so he never was. I think quite often the fact of the matter is we don't know who we are. And therefore we never live out what God wants us to be. The Lord wants us to know who we are in Christ. And so he talks about two choices, two masters. Finally, two destinies. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two destinies. The destiny of those mastered by sin is what? It's death. It's death. We will die. The payoff for death, for sin, is death. The wages. Wages are what we deserve, right? When you are under the mastery of sin, you have signed a labor contract with sin. And sin always pays fairly. It always pays what it promises. It pays out death. On the other hand, there's the destiny of those who know Christ, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're under sin, you get exactly what you deserve, wages. But if you're under Christ, you get exactly what you don't deserve, eternal life. His grace that gives us what we don't deserve. It gives us the free gift of God. Death is typified in wages. Eternal life is typified in a gift. Now, the difference is this. I asked my wife if she'd give me $2 today. So she did. I didn't have any money left. So I got $2 here. And I'm going to give $1 to anybody who will bring me a bulletin. I'm going to pay you. If you'll bring me a bulletin. Come on, Doug. Yeah, boy. All right. I knew I could get Doug or somebody to do it. Okay, I have just paid for a wage. Thank you. Go back. That's my bulletin. Sit down. See, he wants it back. He wants it back. That's what he deserved. I gave him, I gave a contract with him, didn't I? Give me a bulletin, I'll give you $1. That's what we did. Now, who would like a free $1 bill? I know Ed would. That's going to cost. I know, yeah. What's the difference? Yeah, now you gave it away. See, that's a gift too. There's a free gift. He didn't have to do a thing for it. Isn't that what our Lord is saying? Look, the wages of sin is death. You get exactly what you contract for. But salvation is a free gift. It's something that we give, that Christ gives us. What did Ed have to do to get that? Reach out and take it. By faith alone, he can take it. And that's a gift that we have here. And that leads us straight into where we are today with our communion service, as we are now going to partake of the Lord's Supper. we are able to partake of the Lord's Supper because we have been given the free gift of God's grace and eternal life. We ask our elders to come at this time as we prepare for that.